Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 1:13. Welcome to Sound Words with Paul Molnar, pastor of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. It's Tuesday, February the 1st. Today, Paul continues his series on the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in Matthew chapter 5. We invite you to open God's Word with us. And now with today's message, here's Pastor Paul.
Today, we're continuing our study through the Sermon on the Mount. But before we get to the text itself, we've got one more area of ground to cover. And that's the history of interpretation of this text. Now, with a lot of biblical texts, this discussion wouldn't be necessary at all. But I think with the Sermon on the Mount, it's worth our time. You see, this is one of the most known and abused passages in all of Scripture. It deals with a lot of theological content. It deals with disagreement between Jesus and the religious authorities. It deals with the nature of Jesus and the Old Testament. And so there are lots of opportunities here for misunderstanding. Really, the whole sermon addresses two key questions. The first is the law. What do we do about the law? In the Old Testament, there was a clear pattern and structure of law-keeping that was required of God's people. What carries over and what's left behind? But a second question specifically brings out the contrast, or the comparison, between that law and Jesus Christ. If the bringer of grace is here, if the Messiah is here in love and mercy, what does that mean for an Old Testament law of judgment? Throughout church history, there have been lots of different interpretations of this passage, and many of these are still prevalent in churches today. In the early church, thinking of St. Augustine and his contemporaries, there was the view that Christ didn't abrogate or didn't do away with the Old Testament, but rather expanded its meaning and added some new things to it. Christ brought out the real and true, the deeper intent of the law that had never been present in the Old Testament. Now, we should recognize that the early church was dealing with two competing factions. One were the Gnostics. Now, that word gnosis just means knowledge. And the Gnostics is a term that refers to a group that believed that there was a secret and deep knowledge that had been revealed to them beyond the written scriptures. They would say that the scriptures contained the truth of God, but if one wanted to be saved or truly close to God, it required an extra special level of knowledge that they possessed and only they could give to someone else. And so the Gnostics essentially denied the Old Testament altogether as being useful at this point because their knowledge had far exceeded it. On the other extreme were many of the Jews who made the Old Testament paramount. Indeed, it had been all they'd known for so long, and because of the Jewish history of interpretation through rabbis and commentaries, they had deep respect for the Old Testament, which is good, but they also saw it as the pinnacle of religious thought, as something that could never possibly be added to or clarified. Now, even that view might be somewhat acceptable, except that their view of the Old Testament itself had become so corrupted over time that the Old Testament they considered to be paramount wasn't the Old Testament at all. It was mistaken interpretations of that Old Testament. So as the early church dealt with these two competing views, one that denied the usefulness of the Old Testament at all, the other that overemphasized its abiding importance and supreme position forever, they took this view that tried to bridge the gap, where the Old Testament was still accurate and correct, but that Jesus was showing it wasn't complete. It needed more. It had deeper effect. In the medieval Roman Catholic Church, they built on that Augustinian position, saying that Jesus wasn't against the Old Testament, but they moved forward even further with the idea that he was adding to it. They would say that the Old Testament law was hard, but the New Testament law is even harder. Or the Old Testament is good, but Jesus makes it even better. This idea of an increasing morality or level of difficulty in the New Testament ethic. Now, if you take this approach, you're left with a bit of a struggle of how to fulfill this sermon. And this is what played out in the medieval Roman church. You can't do these things in the real world, these things that Jesus requires of us, particularly when he says that we have to do them perfectly all the time, We can't do that in the real world. It's just too hard. And so the answer for many medieval Roman Catholics was to remove themselves from the real world. If you were going to be pure, if you were going to give your best effort at following this New Testament ethic, you needed to have a monastic life, an ascetic life, where you pulled yourself away from the temptations of the world. If there's nothing there to cause you to stumble into lust or gluttony or greed, you have a much better chance of obeying the commandments that prohibit these things. Church history also presents us with an Anabaptist view. Now, the Anabaptists argued that what Jesus was giving here was a completely new law for the church, that this new ethic of the New Testament and the Sermon on the Mount superseded, did away with, the Old Testament law and the Old Testament ethic. Along with this, they had an ultra-literal interpretation of everything Jesus says in the sermon. Now, we certainly want to interpret the Bible literally, but part of interpreting the Bible faithfully involves things like context and genre, understanding when Jesus speaks in parable or when he uses illustrations or analogies. If we interpret everything ultra-literally, we're not interpreting ultra-faithfully. This is why Anabaptists today are associated with passivism, as their ultra-literal interpretation of some portions of this sermon have brought them to that conclusion. Later in church history, we have a Lutheran interpretation. Now, you need to understand how Luther himself thought about the law in general. Luther understood the law as oppressive and binding. Remember that he came from a Roman Catholic background. He was tormented by a works-based righteousness, and so he saw the law as severely oppressive. Because of this, Luther saw the law as being useful really only in one sense. It's a sense we call the second use of the law, the idea that the law crushes us, that the law shows us our sin and wickedness, and therefore points us to Christ. And so when Luther sees law in the Sermon on the Mount, his mind is immediately drawn to the second use of the law. So the Lutheran interpretation takes this passage and says that its only purpose is to show that you absolutely cannot be holy, and thus you have a great need for Christ. Now, the second use of the law is tremendously important. But there are other uses of the law as well, of first and third, as you may have guessed, and the same law can be used in all three ways, whether in the Sermon on the Mount or anywhere else in Scripture. Those uses are to restrain the wickedness and evil in society. Even those who don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are often restrained by his law. But the third use of the law is that it teaches Christians how to live. It's a guide for the believer, teaching us now that we've been saved what we ought to do, what attitudes and actions reflect the character of the God who saved us. So when Luther sees only second use of the law and that crushing need for Christ that it imposes, that's a good thing. But not at the expense of the third use of the law and the understanding that once we see our need for Christ and once we've been redeemed by him, we still need to know how to live. And the law can serve that function as well. In the Lutheran interpretation of the Sermon on the Mount, then, this sermon is the impossible ideal. It's the one that you're supposed to keep, but you can't. Functionally, then, all the law and this sermon does is to point you to Christ. Again, that's a great thing. We need to be pointed to Christ, and we certainly cannot live up to this law perfectly. But that doesn't strip away its usefulness in teaching us how to live. There's also within church history a rather liberal interpretation of this sermon as well. It takes the sermon and moralizes the entire thing. It strips out all of the absolutes and makes it simply a guide to ethics, a guide that, if followed close enough, will land you in heaven. You know the interesting thing about liberalism? It claims to be so freeing and such an opposite to the extreme restrictiveness of other views. And yet really it does just the opposite. It's so works-oriented. If you look at this and say that this is what you've got to do to be saved, not even perfectly, but just well, it can still be pretty crushing. I don't know about you, but I pretty regularly break many of the commands that Jesus gives in this sermon and elsewhere. But another grave mistake of this interpretation is that it has a lot of concern for morals without any reference to the gospel. If I can be good enough by keeping this law pretty well, then I have no need for a Savior. If God's just looking for me to be sincere and to do my best and he'll overlook the rest, I have done grave injustice to his holiness. If I'm just sick and not dead in sins and trespasses, then I don't even need to be saved. One of the more prevalent views in church history today, though a relative newcomer when you consider the length of church history, is what we'll call the classic dispensational view. Now, this view suggests that God's ultimate plan will be fulfilled in ethnic Israel, in the nation of Israel, and therefore this sermon is not even for the church. If it's given by Jesus in the context of Israel, then it has nothing to do with us. This sermon, they would suggest, is a description of how the millennial kingdom will be set up. This is actually the kingdom that Jesus came to set up. But because he and his kingdom were rejected by the Jews, it will have to wait for his millennial reign. There are, they would say, secondary, implicit applications that we can glean from this, but the thrust is that it can't be for the church because this sermon is about law, and the church is under grace and not law. Now, allow me for a moment just to critique this view. It makes one very significant mistake, which is to confuse the relationship between law and gospel. You see, without the law, you have no gospel. The gospel without the law makes no sense. If we have not violated God's holy law, if we have not transgressed some perfect standard, we have no need for the gospel. Now, on the flip side, the law without the gospel is powerless to save. All the law can do without gospel is condemn, because we can never keep it perfectly. But a gospel is of no use if there is no law. I'd also point out that the content of this sermon doesn't really fit the idea of a millennial reign of Christ. This sermon is all about how to live in the midst of turmoil and persecution. There's sin and evil all over the place discussed in the sermon. These are things that are relevant now, not for some kind of perfectly peaceful millennial reign. The Reformed understanding of this text is that the Sermon on the Mount reestablishes and emphasizes the original intent of the Old Testament. In it, Jesus corrects misunderstandings and abuses of the law that were present in his day. He shows that the law was always spiritual, mental, and physical, but the Pharisees and others had distorted it to just make it one or another. They had intentionally lowered the bar so that they could say they kept the law. And what Jesus does is not raise the bar higher than it was in the Old Testament, but raise it back to its rightful place. The law has always dealt with the heart in both Testaments. The law has always had external and internal implications. Now, remembering that the Pharisees have taken the salvation given by grace to Abraham and merged it with the societal blessings given by works to Moses, they've created this hybrid salvation by works. And so what Jesus comes and says is, you've misunderstood the whole thing. You've corrupted it all. And until you see the law clearly, you won't see my great gospel. Next, we'll look at the text itself and see just how this plays out.
You've been listening to Sound Words with Paul Molnar, pastor of Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church in Winston-Salem. Sound Words is a ministry of Covenant of Grace, and these daily broadcasts are made possible by the prayers and financial support of our listeners. Visit us online at soundwordsradio.com. You can listen to and download our programs free. Check out the show notes and find links to helpful resources related to today's broadcast. And there's information about supporting this radio ministry with your tax-deductible financial gift. In exchange for your gift of any amount, we'd like to send you a pair of books from the Basics of the Reformed Faith series. Our web address again, soundwordsradio.com. And we would love to have you worship with us this week at Covenant of Grace Presbyterian Church. We're located at 508 Harvey Street, one block off Stratford Road in Winston-Salem. Our Sunday morning service begins at 10:30. Hope you'll join us again tomorrow for more Sound Words with Paul Molnar. Until then, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.